Well, good morning. My name is Lou. I'm a pastor on staff here at the church, if we haven't met yet. This morning, we are continuing a series called The Big Story. What we're doing is kind of stepping back and looking at how all the pieces in the Bible fit together. A lot of times we like to just take little chunks or little snippets and try and get a moral or something like that out of them. But really, they all come together to form this one big story. The part that we're going to look at this morning, the piece to this puzzle, has to do with how we live. And it revolves around one word. One word. Or the implications, rather, behind one word. Have you ever thought about how much can be behind a word? Just one word. You know, maybe you're into legal thrillers, or you've been in a courtroom yourself, and the judge or the jury or somebody comes out to announce that the jury has found the accused to be, and there's so much behind that next word. You know, it could determine where that person will spend the rest of their lives, whether they'll walk away free or live the rest of their lives behind bars. You know, or maybe you've applied to school somewhat recently within the past few years, or you can remember the application process, and you get something in the mail, and usually they give it away by the size of the package. You know, if it's a small envelope, you've been declined, it's over, or it's a big, you know, thick package, and then you know it's looking pretty good, you're in. But you open it up, and there's a letter. It says, "Thank you for applying. We'd like to inform you that you have been..." And that next word, it just packs so much power. There's so much behind it. It'll determine where you spend your next 4, 5, 6 years, right? Or maybe, to give you a more day-to-day example, there's a big difference between just one word, but there's a big difference between reply and reply all. Have you ever made that mistake? Or have you ever missed one word in an email that causes you to just interpret it the absolute most incorrect way? It's just one word. There can be so much behind one word. And things, as hopefully you haven't experienced but know of, things can go terribly wrong if you miss just one word. We're going to look at one word that is pivotal to our understanding of the Christian faith. And if you miss this one word, or the implications behind this one word, it can totally ruin the way that you understand church, the way that you understand God, the way that you view Christianity. It can even affect the way that you view other people and the way that you view your own life, where your faith can become a burden. The church can become a place that reminds you of failures, and people can become annoyances or people that make you angry instead of people that you feel compassion toward. It has the ability, just missing this one word, to totally, totally change the way that you and that I live our lives. It's for one word. You know, maybe, just to be real, you know, I'm sure there are some of us here that when we think of church and we think of Christianity, it's not something that makes us feel very happy. You know, maybe you don't even really want to be here this morning. And I would argue, probably, the reason you feel that way can be traced back to this word. Maybe you missed it, or maybe the person or people that have presented Christianity to you have missed the implications that this one word carries, because it can change everything. So we're going to look at this one word. We're going to be in Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Before we look at it, though, if you're using the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, it's on page 1761, if you want to turn there. But before we read it, just to give you a little bit of background, this is the part of the letter to the Roman church that gets practical. It's where we see things we can do. Action words. This is where I thrive. You know, I can remember years ago reading the Bible, and if I wanted to you know, if I wanted to open up my Bible and do the, you know, the spiritual thing for the day, I typically go to a chapter like Romans 12. Because there are things in there that you can do. It talks about how to treat people that have treated you wrongly. It talks about how to love people. It talks about being joyful and praying and things that are very easy for me to wrap my mind around. It's things I can go out and actually accomplish, a lot of action verbs. The rest, it's all great, you know, it's the Bible, it's wonderful, but it can be a little bit abstract. You know, in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, there's a lot of theological terminology, there's a lot of history, there's some things that can be confusing. So oftentimes, if you're like me, maybe you're just kind of like, okay, that's nice, you know, you don't want to say anything bad about it because it's in the Bible. But then you get to chapter 12 and you're like, okay, good, all right, here's something I can do. And you kind of wake up a little bit, right? So here's what we do. Here's what we read in Romans 12, verse 1, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, okay, he's getting a little theological here, but then he says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a little bit weird, but at least it's something that I can do, all right? So we'll try to unpack it a little bit. He says, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. So if you're like me, you take that, you're like, okay, I've got an action verb in there. You kind of try and sort through all the extra things that he's saying there, all the, you know, church words, and just set them aside, right? And maybe what you get, if you're like me, is offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Strip it away, cut everything, boom, there it is. Okay, and now I'm thinking, okay, how do I do this? What does this mean, right? Well, if you've been in the church for a while, if you've read this several times, you might not really get how absurd of a request this is. Paul is writing here to ancient Jewish people. Or he's writing to people who are familiar with the ancient Jewish culture. A sacrifice would have been an animal that they raised or that they purchased and then they brought somewhere and they killed it and they burned it. And Paul says, well, offer your bodies. He says, offer your bodies as a living, so not killing it, but a living sacrifice. Who would want to do that? What does that mean? What are the implications behind it? You know, and if your reasoning is similar to kind of how mine was, I would think, well, all right, that's the practical part of this letter. That's the practical part of the Christian faith. That's what God wants me to do. It's in the Bible. God wants me to do what the Bible says. So if I do this, God will approve of me. Well, he'll be happy with me. So we cut away all the, you know, kind of ancient spiritual terminology. And if you're not careful, and what's commonly been accepted both inside and outside of the church is that we end up with an if I, then he will formula. In other words, if I listen to him, he will approve of me. If I obey him, he will accept me. If I do what God says, he will love me. If I give up my agenda, he will approve of me. And this happens here when our starting point is Romans 12, verse 1. If that's where we start, and that's the line of reasoning that we use, this is the conclusion that we come to. So you might go out and ask somebody out in the workplace or wherever, hey, what is a Christian? And I bet you nine times out of ten you're gonna get an answer like this. What's a Christian? Well, somebody who tries to do what God says. Try to do what the Bible says. Why? So that God will be happy with them, because they think that's what God wants them to do. So God will accept them. So God will like them. And what happens if you don't? Well, then God, I guess God doesn't approve of you. It's a, if I, he will. And who in their right mind, not knowing God, right, maybe not being part of a church, not knowing the history of everything that God has done, who would just want to give up everything? Just give up your hopes, your dreams, just stop your agenda and just accept God's agenda. Why? Well, so that he'll accept you. And we take this kind of pitch of Christianity, this subconscious way of thinking, almost like it's almost like our statement of faith that we live by, and we wrap it up and we package it and we present it to the world. So if somebody wants to know, hey, what is it that you believe? What is it that you do? We'll say, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross, because you know you have to say that part. But then you say, so if I obey him, he will accept me. And we just throw these phrases in front of them. But we're still stuck with an if I, he will formula. And then what will happen sometimes is sometimes you get people that, for whatever reason, accept this and say, okay, I guess I will. And I'll be one of you. And I'll come into the church. Maybe they're scared of not doing what God says because God's bigger and stronger. So now what we have is someone inside the church who's accepted this kind of line, this logic of thinking. This, if I obey him, he will approve of me. He will accept me. It's like some kind of bargaining, some kind of arrangement that we have with God. And for other people outside, most of the time, though some people will accept it, most of the time, people don't want anything to do with that. You know, the answers you get are, well, maybe I don't have everything figured out in my life. Maybe I haven't, like, figured out the answer to life's mystery, but I know I don't want that. I know I don't just want to give it all away just so God will accept me. And it can be really damaging. In fact, if you're inside the church, if you consider yourself a Christian, and this is kind of the way you're thinking, it can even be dangerous. Because now it's not just something you know. It's not just something you believe about Christianity. It's something you're actually trying to live out. So maybe then, with a genuine desire to please God, with a genuine desire to do the right thing, you set out to say, okay, if I obey him, if I get it all right, he'll accept me, so I'll do it. I'll try and get it all right. I'll try and kick this bad habit. I'll try and stop doing this, stop doing that. I'll get it all right, and then I'll be accepted, and God will be happy, and God will love me. But what happens is that you go into this cycle. The motivation, condemnation, rededication cycle. Because people have tried to be perfect, doesn't work. You're not going to get it right all the time. So you start out really motivated, like, all right, I just went to church, I'm feeling good, God must be happy with me because I wasn't feeling like getting up early, but I did anyway to do the right Christian thing, and here I am, I'm going to get it all right. But then you get into the car after church and you get into an argument with your spouse, and it's like, well, great, I'm never going to get it right, and here you are in the condemnation part, and then you go home and you make up and whatever, and now, okay, I'll rededicate myself. Like, I'll get back on my horse, I'll do it. And so what happens now? You're back at motivation. Okay, I can do it again, I can do it. And then you mess up, because that's going to happen. And then you're back in condemnation, and you just live like that over and over and over again. And your faith, my faith, becomes this roller coaster of just ups and downs. Today I feel great, super spiritual, but tomorrow I don't even want to look at a church or think about God or crack open a Bible because I'm in my condemnation phase. And it's not a place that you can rest. It's not a life that you'd want to live. It's a dangerous thing. And it can poison your life. And it all comes back to this simple line of thinking. If I do this, then God will do that. If I can get it all right, He will accept me. He will be happy with me, and then I'll be able to rest. There, when I was in college, I would say maybe for about a year and a half, I lived this way, with a genuine desire, really, to want to do the right thing, but I couldn't, because I couldn't figure out how to be perfect. And so my faith just became a burden. It was just heavy. I felt exhausted. I was anxious constantly. It was not a fun place to live, never feeling like you're going to be able to measure up. Because of the if I, he will formula. And eventually what happens is you start looking at other people differently. You start to be angry and judgmental at other people who maybe aren't trying as hard as you. And it's this idea that if I'm going to live like this, well, they should too. And that's why we see angry, judgmental Christians who listen to God because they believe that they have to. Because if they don't, then He won't. And it's a dangerous way to think. But... this only happens if you've missed one word. This whole thing can all be traced to missing the implications behind just one word. This word, it disarms the lie. It'll lift the weight. It'll take away the burden. It'll make your faith a refuge instead of something you run from. Make it the church feel like a place where you can be accepted rather than a place that reminds you of your failures. It is one word that will give you incredible relief if you understand it. Now, it's not an exciting word, and unfortunately, there's no secret Greek meaning behind it either. But it packs more power for life change than any other word in the entire verse. Here it is. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, that's the one word. Last night I told my wife this and she said, ooh, therefore, that's your one word, therefore. But here's the deal. You see, you can't start a message with a therefore. You can't start a basis of your faith with a therefore. You can't start a sermon. You really shouldn't even start a Bible verse or a chapter with a therefore, because a therefore says that there is something before here. Therefore means that this is going to be a response to something else. Christianity, your faith, cannot start with an if I, because what that means is that it's starting with what you're doing instead of what God is doing. And behind this therefore is a because He. Our faith does not start with an if I, it starts with a before He. It is a living response to what God has done. You see, I mentioned earlier Romans. The book of Romans, it's a letter, and it was written by Paul to a church in Rome. The Roman church was started by some Christians that had just kind of spread. They had dispersed, and what they had was a good thing, but they were lacking some solid leadership. So Paul had never been to the church, and he was a church leader. He knew a lot. He met Jesus. That's a cool thing. And he sits down. He's like, all right, I've got to write this out for these people. I'm going to explain everything so that they understand what their faith is built on. So he starts out in Romans 1. He explains the state of men. He explains how broken we are. He explains how our hearts have been torn, how we're living in this cycle of hurt, of pain, of deceit, of cheat, how the world and the hearts of men are broken, how we've settled for less. The way he explains it, he says, they have traded the truth for a lie. And it's destructive. The human race is in a destructive cycle, in an endless pursuit of some kind of gratification, in an endless pursuit of feeling like there has to be something more here. And if I could stop for a second, this is the state of our society. We just try and accumulate more and more and more and go higher and higher and higher and try and find just the next thing that's going to make us feel like I've made it. I don't like to pick on celebrities because they're under a lot of pressure. You know, they're constantly being criticized, but celebrities, so many celebrities are such a perfect example of people who have climbed as high as you can possibly go, only to find that there's nothing up there. And so we see the human race Paul describes as just being stuck. And he says the wages of sin is death. Meaning, what you get paid for in that destructive cycle is just death. I mean, it kills. It kills you spiritually. It kills relationships. It kills your quality of life. It will destroy you. But then he says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus would go on to explain it in John, or before this actually, explained it in John. He called it life, and life more abundantly. Life to the full. Life that means something. And Paul says, that is a gift. This life that doesn't end. And it frees you from this destructive cycle of sin. Paul then explains, this is all in Romans, leading up to Romans 12. He explains how this was bought. He says, listen, rarely would someone ever give their life for a perfect person. Even if the person was perfect. Rarely would someone give their life for them. He says, even less often would someone give their life for a really, really good person. A really good one. But God, he says, God demonstrates his love for us. His radical, countercultural love for us in this. He says, while we were not perfect, not even very good, but sinners in our desperate state, stuck in our cycle of hurt, far from God, enemies from God, wanting nothing to do with him. At that point, he says, that's when God stepped in. While we were still sinners, Jesus dies for us to demonstrate God's radical, undeserved love for us. That was the rescue plan. Jesus gives everything he has. And Paul, if you read like chapter 6 through 8, he just rambles like over, on and on and on and on. He says if he wouldn't hold back his own son, if he wouldn't hold back his own life, what else wouldn't he give for us? He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What else matters? He says, what could possibly separate us from the love of God? And then he gives all these different examples of things that can't separate us. He's saying God's love is relentless. It just keeps going and going and going. It endures forever. And all of this happened while you and I are at our worst. Not after we've earned something. Not after an if I. But a because he. He is the initiator. This is the story. This is Romans 1 through 11 and the big story. And every part of it, every word, every verse, every chapter, every book joins together to say that He cares. He cares. He cares. He loves us. He's for us, and there is nothing He wouldn't do, no measure He wouldn't go to call us His very own. That's the story. That has to be the starting point of our faith, that we are accepted, not when we've cleaned it up, but at our absolute worst and at our absolute best. God is relentlessly pursuing and loving us, and there is nothing we can do to earn that or lose it. That's the message. And so, Paul says, therefore, to because He, this is the starting point of the Christian faith. This therefore means that everything we do, the whole practical side of the Bible, the do this and don't do that, all of that is a living response to what God has done for us. His radical, self-sacrificing, countercultural love for us. It's not if I obey Him, He will accept me. Because He accepts me, I will obey Him. Because He is for me and on my side, I will listen to Him. Because He loves me, I will trust Him. It's not an if I, it's a because He. And this is our starting point. So Paul says, therefore, I urge you. Romans 12. Can we put that verse up there, the whole verse? He says, therefore, I urge you. The word for urge, it's the Greek word parakaleo. It means to walk alongside. It's a word that's used in noun form for God's Spirit. He calls His Spirit the encourager. The word means to invite, to encourage, urge. Like there's passion here in His voice. And you miss that if you just open your Bible to page 1761 and just start in verse 1. You miss all that. He says, in light of everything I've just explained, my brothers and my sisters, he says, in view of God's mercy. The NIV says mercy, but the real word is mercies. It's plural. And the reason why is because all through the book of Romans, all through chapters 1 through 11, we see the word mercy, 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 mercy over and over again, meaning compassion and empathy. God has mercy, compassion, empathy. And he calls us objects of His mercy. It's all over the place. And Paul, kind of being clever here, says, look, in view of God's mercies, all of these different expressions of His radical love for us, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, sacrifices were offered usually for one of two reasons. It was either to cover sin or to express gratitude. Chapters 1 through 11 explained how Jesus served as the sacrifice to cover sin. What Paul is saying here is to offer your bodies, your lives, as living expressions of gratitude to God. The Christian life is a living response. It's not meeting a list of requirements. It's responding to what God has done for us in gratitude. He says, continuing on, he says, holy and pleasing to God. The word holy means to be set apart. It means you will look different. In a world where everybody is me-centered, trying to push their own agenda, accumulating everything they have, he's saying if you're going to be living a life of gratitude, you're going to be others-focused. It's going to look different. He says, this is your true and proper worship. The word true and proper, it's one word in Greek. The word is logikos. It's where we get our English word logical. Some English translations, if you read other ones, you'll see it written, this is your reasonable act of worship. This is the rational thing to do. What Paul is saying here is, in light of everything I've just explained, this is the logical thing to do. What other way could we possibly respond to someone who has given everything for us than to just live a life of gratitude? And this is the starting point for the Christian faith. In practice, if you're looking for an activity, you could take this little equation, the difference between these two statements, this if I, he will statement, and because he, I will. Just think about how many different things you can plug into there and switch them around. If you're convinced that there's something you can do to make God do something else, just take those words and switch them around. I bet you it'll work. Right? If I trust him, if I just have more faith, he will love me. He'll be pleased with me. How about because he loves me, I can trust him. I can relax. Because he is for me, because he is on my side, in my corner, I can give everything to him. It's amazing how the heart wants to respond when we accept the fact that we've been accepted. So I'll ask you this morning, does your faith ever feel heavy? Do you ever feel like you're meeting a list of requirements? Do you ever feel like you're working? Maybe it's because subconsciously you've adopted the if I, he will formula instead of the because he, I will formula. It's a dangerous thing, but when your heart grasps that, it's amazing. It's amazing how the motivational structure of your heart will change. Now, I heard just this week, I read in a book, it's very simple, but pretty profound. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate God's acceptance of you? 10 being Jesus, how God the Father accepts Jesus. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you fall on that scale? You see, what the big story tells us and what Romans 1 through 11 tells us is that you are a 10 on that scale, and there is nothing you can do to change that number. Whether you are on top of your game or feeling like your dirtiest, messiest self, you are fully and completely 10 out of 10 accepted by God. Not because of what you did, but because he gave it all for you. Can't work for it. All you can do is accept it. If you walk away with nothing else, whether you believe this or not, just know that the Christian life, what the Bible teaches, is not that you have to meet a list of requirements. It's that your life and my life are allowed to be living responses to the radical steps God has taken to show us his love. I'll leave you with this story. I have a daughter. Her name is Mia. She's 2. She's almost 3. And a while ago, I started this thing. I'm trying to figure out how to be a parent. And anytime, she's a good listener. She listens. And anytime I would give her some kind of reward or take her someplace special, I would kneel down, and I would get close to her, and I would say, Mia, maybe it was a lollipop, she loves food. I would say, she eats more than any kid I ever met. I would say, Mia, do you know why you're getting this? And what I've taught her to reply is, because I'm a good girl. First time, obviously, she didn't know. And I said, it's because you're a good girl. And then she started repeating that on her own. And I've been doing that for a while. But over the past few months, I've been thinking about what that might be teaching her. And so I stopped and changed the answer. I'm confusing the heck out of her. But one day, I bent down and I gave her, I don't remember if it was a lollipop or what, but I said, Mia, do you know why you're getting this? She looked at me and she said, it's because I'm a good girl. And I said, no. I said, it's because I love you. And she said, no, it's because I'm a good girl. But that answer has changed. And now every time I ask her, she responds and says, Daddy, it's because you love me. I don't ever want her to question whether my acceptance of her is based on her performance. You know, there will be a day, and I don't know what this is going to look like, but there will be a day where you stand before God, and maybe he'll ask you, why should I let you spend forever with me in paradise? And there will be part of you that will want to look back at everything you've done and present an argument for why you've been a good boy or a good girl. But because of what Jesus has done, because of the gift you have accepted, you can look at his death on the cross and confidently reply, it's because you love me. And that'll be the end of that. So, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of everything that God has done for us, to offer your lives as living expressions of gratitude. What other way could we possibly respond? Let's pray. God, it is amazing how difficult it could be for us at times just to accept your acceptance, but I pray this morning that the crazy reality of your love for us would penetrate deep into our hearts, that we would grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love for us is, that we would know in the core of who we are that your love endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.